We turn then in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's verse 10, really on to verse 16, that we look at this morning. But verse 11 reads, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And our theme this morning is union and unity. Union and unity. This letter, as we've seen in previous weeks, is one which addresses a variety of problems in the church at Corinth. Some of these things were problems that the Corinthians themselves had raised with the Apostle Paul by way of correspondence. Others were problems that the Apostle himself knew about or had heard about in some other way. Church life is problematic. The life of the church is frequently beset with problems. And there is one very simple reason for that. The Church of Jesus Christ is holy, but not perfectly holy. The Church of Jesus Christ, within its membership, has those who are professing to be saints, professing to be Christians, but are not really so. And even those who are genuine Christians, though they have the principle of holiness within them, yet they are not perfectly holy by any manner of means. And so the Church of Jesus Christ on earth has holiness within it, but not perfect holiness. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are found people who are different from the rest of the world, in that their hearts have been changed and they have been brought into fellowship with Christ and they have begun to love Christ. So there is holiness there, which is not found in anyone else in the world, but the true people of God. But even that holiness is far from perfect holiness. And so because the church on earth is holy, it attracts the enmity of Satan and the powers of darkness. But because the church is not perfectly holy, it is also vulnerable and susceptible to those onslaughts of Satan and the powers of darkness. So that the church on earth is the church militant. It is engaged in a conflict, not only with the world outside, but with sin within its own borders. The health of the church ought to be a matter of the constant vigilance and concern of the Christian. The health of the church is not something that can be assumed as a matter of course. And as the Apostle Paul, watchful for the spiritual interests of the flock of God at Corinth, has heard from some in the household of Chloe, we don't know who this woman was, but some within her household had conveyed the accurate information that there were divisions in this church, so he addresses this problem. Now, the cause of division was not really a matter of principle or of doctrine. That is to say, it was not that in the church at Corinth there were those who believed one thing and others who believed another. It was not a contention or a conflict of truth over against error. It was a division that expressed itself in parties who saw themselves as following a particular creature of the truth of God. So there were those who claimed that they followed the Apostle Paul particularly. No doubt these were Gentile converts. And Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, they saw him as the preacher of the truth. Others followed Cephas or Peter. Perhaps there were some Jewish believers in the church at Corinth, and Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. That may be the cause. Others followed Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent man. Apollos was probably a very refined man, and perhaps the refined element. They looked to Apollos as their man. But then the apostle tells us in verse 12, there were others who said, "I am of Christ." Now, of course, every Christian is of Christ, otherwise he's not a Christian. But it may be that these people were either saying that they needed no teachers at all, or else they were claiming some kind of connection with Christ, perhaps some kind of external connection with Christ that they saw themselves as having over and above the rest of the brethren. At any rate, a division was taking place. And the apostle's answer to this is a very extended one. This problem of divisions is one which takes up from our text right to the end of chapter 4. And in the middle of that, just so that you have the overall picture, from verse 17 of this chapter to the end of chapter 2, you have that great chunk where the apostle demonstrates and shows what the ministry really is. Because you see, this partisanship in Corinth stemmed, at least in part, from a wrong view of the ministry. The Greek mind was inclined to philosophy, and there was a tendency amongst these Corinthians, no doubt, to think of the preachers as they would think of philosophical thinkers. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is showing, amongst other things, that he and Peter and Apollos, they were not posing as original thinkers for the applause of men. They were not claiming to be those who by their power of intellect had discerned and discovered great truth. They were claiming to be heralds of God-given truth. And therefore the attitude of the Corinthians was entirely wrong. All of these men were acting as simply heralds of revealed truth from God. They were messengers, not philosophers. And they were united indeed in their message, because it was a God-given message. The role of the minister is to declare what God has revealed. It's not to be original in the sense of seeking to produce original thought outside of Scripture. That kind of originality has no place in the preaching of the ministers of Christ. And so that explains that great section on what the ministry is. And then again he goes back to the same theme of the divisions in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But then looking at these verses, the apostle begins on a very basic level. First of all, Christ is the one whose honor matters. Christ is the one whose honour matters. You see in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, out of regard for what has been made known to you of Christ, of his authority, of his glory, of his love and his grace, on account of that, on account of what has been declared and made known to you of Christ, then I appeal to you to change your ways, to abandon these foolish divisions. He appeals directly to the supreme motive which ought to govern all of our lives and which ought to govern all of the lives of all of God's people and which ought to govern our behavior and conduct within the body of Christ, the Church of God. All our church behavior, all that we do, whether in worship or in our more informal dealings one with another, ought to be governed by devotion and reverence and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that has become increasingly impressed upon me. Ministers exhort people to do certain things. Very often they are exhorting people to behave in a particular way or to show greater concern for the cause of truth, to attend the prayer meeting, to hold forth the gospel in the world, and that has to be done. But what is the supreme motive why you should do these things? You should do them because you love Christ. You should do them not just to please the minister, not just to make sure he's not discouraged, but because you love Christ and Christ is honored in these things. Christ is honored when we seek to serve him, when we behave in a Christ-like way one toward another. Christ is honored when we do all we can to get to the prayer meeting because we want to worship him and because we know that we need every possible assistance available in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so all our behavior amongst God's people should be governed and motivated by reverence for, submission to, and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Philippians 2, the apostle says, "I beseech you to be of one mind. Look not every man upon his own things, but the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He's saying, look what Christ is like, and if you appreciate anything of what Christ is like, you will do what I'm saying. So reverence and love to Christ must govern all our behavior, and all our behavior among God's people. And the Corinthian party spirit around preachers of the same truth did not honor him. Secondly, Christ is to be the subject of our united thought and speech. Christ is to be the subject of our united thought and speech. We're speaking here of the unity of God's people. We're not, of course, interested in that false, spurious unity represented by the ecumenical movement. We're interested in unity among those who know and love the truth of God. And the apostle says concerning the church at Corinth that there were divisions among them in verse 10. Now that word divisions is the word which in English is schisms. And the idea is of a tear or a rend in a garment, and then it's used of a division of opinion. And the apostle says there are divisions, there are rends and tears in the church at Corinth. And he says that they should be perfectly joined together. Again in verse 10. Now that word perfectly joined together, it's the idea of to repair, to mend. It's used, for example, of the disciples, the fishermen, mending their nets. So he is saying that these wrens should be mended, and that there should be a unity of speaking, a unity of mind, a unity of judgment, that you all speak the same thing, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Mind here indicates the affections, the heart. There should be a unity of heart. Just as in the book of Acts, the church was said to be of one heart and of one mind. They were to be united in Christ, of one heart and of one judgment. That is, they were all to think the same of Christ. They were to think rightly of Christ, and then they could speak with one voice. They could speak the same things because in their hearts and in their minds they love and believe the same about Christ in his glory. So they were to be united in Christ. And the people of God are united in Christ when they think rightly and highly of Christ. They become united in heart and in thought and in speech, and everyone shall speak of his glory. Now, I don't say that there aren't great difficulties. In these days, we have no infallible apostles, we have an infallible Bible, but fallible in our interpretations. There are sometimes insurmountable difficulties in the way of complete unity amongst the people of God. That has to be recognized. But it's not that kind of problem. It's not the problem of conscientious difficulties hindering complete organizational unity amongst God's people that is in view here. We're not really looking at that. What is in view here are those foolish, man-centered causes of division among God's people. That those divisions of heart and mind, those animosities that arise out of professing Christians within the church engaging in self-assertiveness, or else the desire to express their individuality by way of allegiance to a particular preacher or teacher or some other man. It's those rifts amongst the people of God that arise simply from pride and vanity and self-assertion. Why are there so many foolish and petty squabbles in churches? Even evangelical churches and reformed churches. Why is this so? Is it always because of doctrinal difficulties? No, it isn't. Churches are notorious for foolish, silly squabbles. How does it arise? It arises from low views of Christ. Foolish squabbling in churches arises from a low view of Christ. I'm talking about disagreements over things that in the light of eternity will be seen to be utterly trivial. It is because when people have a low view of Christ, they have a high view of themselves, and they want to assert themselves and impose their will and get their own way and assert their real or imaginary rights to the uttermost. Such divisions, such squabbles, have no place. And they will have no place when our thoughts of Christ are what they should be. Thirdly, Christ is the only crucified Redeemer. Christ is the only crucified Redeemer. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? There is only one Christ, undivided and indivisible. The second person of the Godhead who became a man and continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is the Christ, the only Christ, and there is no possibility of division in this Christ. And so there is only one body of Christ. And the true people of God are one and must express that fact. Even when it becomes impossible because of conscientious difficulties and differences on some matters of doctrine, even when complete organizational unity cannot be attained, the people of God should go as far as they can to express their unity with those who they regard and have reason to regard as being Christians. But the Apostle Paul is here facing carnal, unnecessary disharmony. And he's reminding them that there's only one Christ. And then he goes on, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? No one else did or could be crucified on behalf of the people of God to redeem them from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is not simply the best of teachers or the founder of Christianity. He is the divine Redeemer. There is none like him. There is none within 1,000 miles of him. He is the Son of God. His person was unique. He was God incarnate. He was that true light which came down from heaven, the true bread from heaven, the true manna, the true meat, the true drink, the true vine. His person was unique. He was God manifest in the flesh. Paul wasn't. Cephas wasn't. Apollos wasn't. And his redeeming work was unique. Unique not in degree, but absolutely unique. His redeeming work, no one else contributed anything to it. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a divine person, could bear the infinite wrath of God and emerge from it. The Lord Jesus Christ, having took a human nature, could do so in the place of men. And he did so. He did so alone. He alone did it. He alone cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He alone experienced the second death in this world. He alone bore the undiluted, undiminished wrath of God in this world. And the Apostle Paul says, uses his own name. He's not just putting others down. He is expressing his horror that he himself should in any way be used to deflect from the honor and glory due to Christ. He recoils in horror at the very idea. He says, was Paul crucified for you? But then fourthly, Christ is the one to whom we are united. Verse 13. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Baptism is a sign of union and cleansing. Union with Christ and cleansing from sin. Union with the Christ who died and rose again, and cleansing from sin ultimately in all its effects. Thus the Apostle tells us in Galatians that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans, that we are baptized into Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us the like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, that not the baptism, the outward baptism itself saves, but that which is signified in baptism, union with Christ and cleansing from sin. Now the baptismal formula is Trinitarian. We are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But union with the triune God is through Christ. And in that sense, we are baptized into Christ. Baptism is a sign of the union between a Christian and Christ. Baptism does not bring about that union. Baptism does not cause that union. Baptism does not form that union. It is possible to be united to Christ and not baptized. And it is certainly possible to be baptized and not be united to Christ. But baptism itself is always a symbol, it always sets forth union with Christ and cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin through being united to Christ. The putting away of sin and of having God as our God forever and ever through Christ. And it is this meaning of baptism that puts the glorying in man of which these Corinthians were guilty, out of the question. It is through being united to Christ, of which baptism is a sign. It is through being united to Christ that we are saved, saved from sin in all its effects and consequences. It is through union with Christ that the guilt of our sin has been taken away. It's gone. It is through union with Christ that the presence and practice of sin in our lives is being taken away in the process of sanctification. It is through union with Christ that one day that process will reach its conclusion in heavenly glory, when the presence of and practice of sin will be gone forever. And it is through union with Christ that even our mortal bodies will be delivered from the consequences of sin. It is through union with Christ that even this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. It is through union with Christ that we shall be raised up at the last day. It is through union with Christ that the Spirit that dwells in us will raise up this mortal body. And it is through union with Christ that we will be given a new heavens and a new earth as our inheritance, when even the effects of sin upon the creation will be removed. It is union with Christ that secures deliverance from sin in its guilt, in its corruption, and in all its consequences. In other words, all of our salvation is in Christ. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. There is no aspect, no part, no detail of salvation that is not in Christ. He is all our salvation and all our desire. And therefore, the apostle is horrified that they should be glorying in men. Because salvation is in Christ. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. All the saving benefits that come to the people of God have been purchased by Christ in His redeeming work and bestowed by our exalted Redeemer through the Spirit. But then the apostle reflects on something. He reflects on the fewness of the baptisms he had performed in Corinth. He says in verse 40, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. He reflects on the fact that for one reason or another, we're not given all the explanation, in this congregation at Corinth, there were few who had been personally baptized by the Apostle Paul. And he sees now that this is just as well, that he was free from the possible charge of seeking a personal following for his own sake in that church. But he just doesn't just see that it's worked out well. He sees the hand of God. He sees the providence of God. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius and so on. He says, I thank God. He didn't see this as just happening. He didn't see it. He didn't attribute it to chance and say, well, it's just as well, but that by chance I didn't happen to baptize many people in Corinth. No doubt he did not envisage the problem that would arise in the church, but God did. And God in his providence had caused that Paul had been the baptizer or the minister who baptized few in that church. He reflected on the providence of God. That's why he thanks God that it was so. Our forefathers in the faith were much better reflectors on the providence of God than I fear we are. We do not sufficiently see God's hand as governing all things. His providence, his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And so the circumstances that resulted in Paul baptizing only a few of the people in Corinth, he is able to thank God for, and he sees the wisdom of the providence of God in it. We ought to reflect far more than we do when we see things working out in a way we'd never envisaged, and we see events in the past and their connection with things in the present. We ought to acknowledge the hand of God, the operation of his hands and the doings of his providence. And he's thankful to God for this providential arrangement, because he views with such horror that any should be able to say the Apostle Paul baptized, because the Apostle Paul wants people to think highly of the Apostle Paul rather than Christ. The application is quite simple. We need to think rightly, lovingly, devotedly, reverently of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we all do that, we'll all behave right in the church of God. If our thoughts of Christ are right, we'll behave right one toward another. It's terribly simple, really, isn't it? But it is that simple. You can't sin without reflecting adversely upon Christ. Every time we sin, we're saying something negative about Christ. That's partly what makes sin in a Christian so horrendous. And if we think rightly of Christ, if our hearts are full of good matter concerning him, we'll behave right towards one another. In heaven all is devotion to God and the Lamb. In heaven there is nothing that is not dominated and governed by devotion to God and to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And in heaven all is harmony and love. There is no schism, no disaffection in heaven. And may the Lord enable us to think rightly of our Redeemer and give us a foretaste of days of heaven.